And we are here in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28 and read through verse 3 of chapter 3. These are the words of God. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. And see in this time if there be any grievous way in us. And lead us in the way everlasting. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, toward the end of my time in middle school, I started to play golf a little bit more. And would get on the course more and more because I realized after 7th and 8th grade football that I didn't want to play football in high school. And I enjoyed sports, and still do, to an extent. And so I shifted gears and thought, okay, I'll try out for the golf team instead. And God's kindness to me, I wasn't cut, and I ended up making the golf team there as a freshman. But baseball was my sport. It had been from the T-ball, right, all the way up through to that point. And I had coaches, I had other teammates who encouraged me and were excited for me as I entered into high school about, you know, I was good and I make the team and all of that jazz. Because I grew up in a place where, you know, there's a lot of people trying out. So not everybody makes the team. And so I was encouraged by that, but evidently not encouraged enough by their words of encouragement, because I think I still lacked some confidence as I went into tryouts my sophomore year. And that lack of confidence must have showed, because when I got called back to the coach's room, I was cut from the baseball team. And I don't think it was probably only lack of confidence, though I think that actually played a part into it. Because the lack of confidence isn't good. Don't want cockiness, don't want pride, don't want arrogance, but, you know, some confidence isn't necessarily so bad. And John wants believers to have confidence when Jesus appears. So we could ask ourselves a question as he writes this in verse 28. Why is confidence necessary? Why is confidence so important when he appears? And I want us for a moment, just consider a time earlier in Scripture. In fact, much earlier in Scripture. Let's say almost to the beginning. When God came in the spirit of the day and one was asked where he was. Did he come out confident when the Lord had appeared then? Or shrink back? Remember, when God came to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, let me read for us a few verses of how that had gone. If you'd like to, you can turn to Genesis 3, verses 8 through 12. Being there at verse 8, and they, that would be Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the spirit of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." You see, Adam here in Genesis 3 was not confident at the coming of the Lord. He was cowardice. So cowardice, in fact, that he blames the woman and God for having eaten of the tree. Now, we do not get to blame our wives or others for our sin. It's cowardice to blame others for our sin and what we are guilty of and our wrongdoing. And that's exactly what Adam did. And every time that we do it, we act like that first man, rather than like the last Adam. Jesus Christ. Adam shrank back in shame. He was afraid. He hid himself. Rather than standing strong in the Lord and never taking of the fruit of the tree, or even if he had taken of it, coming out humbly to the Lord and confessing to God his wrongdoing. But he doesn't do that. God came and he hid himself because he was a coward. He was afraid. He had done wrong. When Jesus appears, there will be those who likewise will be terrified. We read in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? John wants us to be confident, not cowardice, like all of these people were in the coming of the Lord. He wants the believers to not shrink from the Lord in shame. And so perhaps a better picture for us that we could contrast this one with is one of a couple on their wedding day. Let's take some of you back here a moment. Some of you maybe not too long ago. Some of you maybe have to think 50 plus years ago. Most often this couple has chosen to love one another. And hopefully over time they've built a friendship, a strong friendship of their life and over their life and over that time that they've been in a relationship together. And so on their wedding day, this is a day of much joy, of much anticipation, of much excitement. And how does the bride prepare herself for that day? She doesn't go into the closet and say, I'll just throw on whatever I find today from my closet. No, she has been preparing most of the time again for months ahead. She's got a wedding gown that's been altered and fitted to her specifically. Her hair and makeup are done. And while she knows that her husband-to-be loves her because she loves the Lord and because of her inward beauty, that doesn't stop her from desiring to adorn herself, to be pleasing in his sight, even outwardly as well. She loves him. And the preparations leading up to this day reveals that to be so, that she loves him and wants to prepare herself for him, just as the groom does, but maybe not quite to the extent that the bride does. Well, I think that's a picture of how we ought to be preparing ourselves, not just throwing on whatever we find, picking up whatever's on the floor, throwing something together last minute, but preparation for that day, when most likely we will be called back to the Lord. So how can we have confidence that Jesus is coming? Well, he says in this opening verse of our passage today, and now little children, abide in him. Abide in him. And so as we consider that coming day, we rightly long for that day as believers. That glorious day, that day that every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We long for the final return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The resurrection of our bodies, to be made like his glorious body, no longer succumbing to decay and disease and sickness, because death is swallowed up in victory. Death is thrown into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels and all unbelievers as well. Amen. This is a day yet to come, a day still in the future. Yet it is important for us then to consider, what is John saying here to the believers in the first century? Is he speaking specifically and only of that day yet to come in our future even still, and certainly way, way in their future, as John wrote these words not quite 2,000 years ago? So we want to get at what these words would be understood to John's original readers. What would it mean the best that we can understand it? So consider for a moment when Jesus goes to the churches in Asia Minor, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and he's specifically warning them. He usually commends most of them of something good they've done, but he warns them and calls upon them to repent. And for the first one, Ephesus, they've done these good things, but they have lost their first love. And so he calls on them to repent. And if they did not repent, he says that he, Jesus, will come to them and remove their lampstand from its place. And Jesus then speaks clearly and similarly to the church of Pergamum a little later in chapter 2. And he says to them, therefore repent, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Both of these churches, as you look now back into history, were removed. And so we would conclude from that, by Jesus' own words, he came and removed the lampstand in Ephesus, and he came soon and warred against Pergamum as a result. When John speaks here in 1 John 2 about his appearing and his coming, for the original readers, well, how this panned out and how this looked exactly, I'm not so sure, but I do have a leaning toward thinking that there's this idea of Christ came in judgment upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Not the final consummation, not like that at all. But the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we say, wow, Pastor, you seem to talk about that often, or bring it up. And that's because Jesus is the one who talked about it in Matthew chapter 24. And so it would seem to me that rather than the apostles never talking of it, as we read through the rest of the New Testament, they probably have that in mind also, because they were the ones sitting asking Jesus, when will these things happen? That not one stone will be left upon another, and when will these things be? And Jesus then lays it out for them in Matthew chapter 24, in that Olivet Discourse, about what that would look like, pointing to that time when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. But what then some conclude is, well, if that's the case here, then this has no pertinence for us today then? No, not at all, because the judgment on Jerusalem is a precursor to future judgments and to that final judgment that is yet to come. And just as Jesus said it would happen then, and it came to pass, we can be confident that as he says it will be yet to come, it will happen because the Lord has spoken of it in his word. So the early believers needed to strengthen their confidence as that particular judgment was about to come. Some of them would live to that very time of 70 AD. Remember in verse 18 of chapter 2, it talks about it being the last hour. This is the last hour, and it's now been 2,000 years. That doesn't seem much of a last hour. But again, there's an understanding to the original readers that we can't just skip ahead so quickly to just ourselves and implant self now. Oh, it's the last hour. That means 2024. Well, maybe, right? Maybe. But that's what people said 2023 and 2022 and 2021 and et cetera, right? So we need to be diligent students of the word, understanding how the words that John had written would be first understood to those original readers, and then how that carries over for us today as well. So now as it carries over to us, we likewise need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for the day of judgment when we stand before Christ, our King. And again, how is it that we can have confidence at his coming or at our being brought to him if death comes to us first? John speaks to little children with tender love and care. He's writing the believers. He loves them as not just an apostle, but as an elder, as a shepherd loves the sheep. Now, little children, abide in him. So friends, nothing prepares the Christian more to meet Christ than abiding in Christ.
Amen.
So let us consider abiding in Christ. What does that mean? We talk about it often. It's kind of churchy language, so we can share, you're abiding in Christ, are you abiding in Christ? Without ever maybe actually talking about what it means, despite its common language and common use, especially in John's writings. So we don't want to just talk about it. We want to understand it and do what the Lord says, because that's what disciples who build their life upon the rock do. Hear the word and do what it says. But as we consider abiding in Christ and what it looks like, what John means by it, abiding in Christ has a precursor. Something comes before abiding in Christ, and that is receiving Christ by faith. If you have not received Christ by faith, you cannot abide in Christ. If you're not abiding in Christ, you can have no confidence then for the day of judgment. In Christ, you are able to stand in the judgment. But outside of Christ, you are destined to fall. So ask yourself, have I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord, Lord of my life and Savior of my soul? Have I embraced him and received him by faith? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Everyone in this world is either alive in Christ or dead in Adam. There's not a third alternative. You're alive in Christ or you're dead in Adam. And so, We read that abiding in Christ, what does that mean? Well, for starters, it means that His Word abides in us. John talked earlier about the Antichrist, and many Antichrists have come. He said particularly that referring to the Judaizers, those who did not confess Jesus as the Christ, and those who also denied He'd come in the flesh, that Jesus, you needed Jesus plus circumcision, you needed Jesus plus, they're the Jesus plus religion. You needed Jesus plus something in order to be saved, but Jesus plus something, whatever that something is, does not equal salvation. We are saved by and justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But he then speaks in contrast to the Antichrist, to the anointing that has come to all believers. And that anointing is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. All who put their faith and trust in Jesus have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will always work in harmony with the Word of God, because it is the very Word that the Spirit Himself has inspired and given to us. Ian Hamilton, I quoted this last time with you, Ian Hamilton says, "The key to spiritual stability and faithfulness is found in ensuring that God's Word abides in us." How do we ensure that God's Word abides in us? So look back for a moment at verse 24. Just a few verses before ours this morning. Verse 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." What have you heard from the beginning? There's a lot of times that John uses beginning as well, right? So this, how far beginning are we going? The beginning. What have you heard from the beginning? The life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That beginning. When you've trusted in Christ. That beginning. John is taking you back to that time when you believed. As you heard how Jesus' blood cleanses you from all of your sins. How He is the and your advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. How it is Jesus who lived and died and was resurrected on the third day. How you have heard the gospel from the very beginning. You keep preaching the gospel to yourself every day. This is how it will abide in you. Right? Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. How does that abide in you? You preach the gospel to yourself. The gospel is for Christians and non-Christians. It isn't just for us when we're outside of Christ to get us into Christ, and now I'm done with the gospel. Not at all. The gospel becomes more delightful now that we are Christians, not less desirable. And it becomes more pertinent just how much we need the gospel now that we are in Christ than we ever knew when we were still outside of Him. How He's been so gracious to welcome us with my petty confession and all of the sins that I didn't even confess then. I confessed what I knew then, but man, the Lord has opened up all these other ways, and He's been so gracious and loving toward me still. So we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. That word abide also means, right, meno in Greek, can mean remain. So let the gospel, think of it this way, let God's word, as it abides in you, let it remain in you. Let it saturate you. By reminding ourselves of the gospel each and every day. Remind yourself of the gospel. Remind each other, your spouse, remind family, friends, your children of the gospel and our need for it every single day. The law of God points us to how much we need Jesus. We've said that time and again, that the law points us, you need Christ. Points us to our need for Christ and thus our deadness and our sins. But even after we believe, the law points us to how much we need Christ. You and I can't obey now that we are in Christ on our own still. We still need Jesus. And the law of God reminds us of our need for Jesus. This will strengthen us as we preach the gospel to ourselves to live day in and day out as a Christ follower. Right? In simple terms, that's what it means to abide in Christ. Live every day as a Christian. Not just Sunday, not just some particular day, but every day live as a Christian. We ought to feed upon the truth of God's word each day. And again, I mentioned this earlier, you might not be a reader. I told you, I wasn't a reader until later, right? Until I started to read more. But the more that I started to read, the more I enjoyed reading. And the more often that I started to read. So I can encourage you that you become a reader by reading. And I can testify to that fact. Just like you become better at prayer, at singing, by praying and singing. Right? You do it more and more. And it's not as though it's practice for Sunday. All of it is to be worship of God. All those times of prayer earlier on in your Christian walk, It's worship of God as it ought to be later in life, when your prayers should look different later in life than what they did 10, 20 years ago. Just like your delight for singing, even if your sound isn't necessarily a lot better 20 years later per se, your delight for singing is all the greater and better, and perhaps you are better at it as well, even in sound, than it was, you know, 10 to 20 years ago as well. But I, even still, if you say, I'm not a reader, Pastor, okay, I'm encouraging you to read God's Word. I'm not telling you to read everything else under the sun. We have a resource table to read other things, but read the Scriptures. Open up the Scriptures and read the Scriptures. But here's the thing, you don't just read the Scriptures. You have to hear them as well. You have to hear the Scriptures because God is speaking. And you have to do what they say because God has said it. Not man, solely. God has spoken. Therefore, we have to not just hear the word, but do what it says. And just consider the feast that is prepared for us in God's word. I've enjoyed some buffets through my life, you know. There is no buffet that compares to the feast that is available to us in God's word.
Amen.
The truths are limitless. The promises are precious. The encouragements are numerous. The commands are lovely. The warnings are beneficial. Nothing compares to the Scriptures.
That's right.
And so, we need to feast upon them. Not merely just tinker around. Some days are busy, I understand. So get into it. Even if it's a small amount, that's better than not at all. But take time to feast upon God's Word. Right? How diligently are you reading, studying, hearing God's Word, prayerfully seeking to be transformed by it? And why is it that we hide God's Word in our heart? Think of Psalm 119. Whenever I think of that. Psalm 119 verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. For the Christian, you don't want to sin against him. The God who is light and in whom is no darkness at all. We can't have fellowship with him while we're walking in darkness. I don't want to sin because I want fellowship with him. Day in and day out. Fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with the triune God. Abiding in Christ means that his word abides in you. And his word can only abide in you if you pick it up and read. But do more than that. Listen. Hear it. Do what it says. Study it. Secondly, abiding in Christ means practicing righteousness. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Practicing righteousness, we would say, is a hallmark of the new birth. Right? Anybody who practices it has been born of him. So here's a hallmark of the new birth. You want to know what that looks like? There it is. Practicing righteousness. And it begins here. He says, if we know that he is righteous. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Back in chapter 2, in verse 1, we're reminded that Jesus himself was righteous. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And one of my favorite verses, although I probably say that too much, but one of my favorite verses is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Communion, fellowship with God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. So as you consider that he is righteous, it's not just that Jesus is righteous, God the Father is righteous too. Psalm 11:7 says, for Yahweh is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. And at the end of Isaiah 45, verse 21, the Lord declares, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. The God who saved us is righteous, and Jesus, his Son, is righteous. So what kind of people ought we to be? We ought to bear the family likeness. We know our God is righteous, and therefore our obedience to God's word, not to some secret knowledge, is a mark of the Christian. Remember, there was those Gnostics, that group that said, body bad, spirit good. That group that said, you need to have some secret knowledge in order to be saved. It isn't enough just what the apostles are sharing here with you. That is false. That is false. There's not some secret knowledge. You know that you've come to know him when you walk like he walked, when you obey him and follow him.
Amen.
Thus, the righteousness here that clearly I'm speaking of, and that John, I should say, is really speaking of here, is not that imputed righteousness that is yours through faith in Christ alone. It's not that righteousness by which we are declared right before a holy God. That is only received by faith. Only can be received by faith. There's no other way. No works can garner and receive that type of righteousness. It is because of that imputed righteousness of Christ that we are even called saints, holy ones, as the authors of the New Testament write of Christians. Now, the righteousness here is the righteousness that we are to practice. It is sanctifying righteousness. This is still as much a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but a work that we are to be engaged in as well. Right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, Paul writes in Philippians 2. John will not allow his readers to simply gloss over, at the beginning of chapter 3, the love of the Father. Right? We want to be prepared. We want to be confident at the coming of the Lord and his appearance, or at our coming right into his presence. We need to abide in him, having God's word abide in us. We need to abide in him by practicing righteousness. And likewise, we can have that confidence when we know who we are, our identity. And so, John says here in the opening verse, it's not just, I'm going to gloss over what kind of love the Father has given to us, because just as he commands you and I to abide in Christ, that's a command in verse 28. Abide in him. He commands us to see in verse 1. See is a command in the opening of chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. What kind of love has the Father given to us? Well, just take a moment and consider with me the us part. Us who are still weak. Us who are ungodly. Us who are sinners. Us who are God's enemies according to Romans 5. Us who are dead in trespasses and sins. Us who are children of wrath. Us who are sons of disobedience according to Ephesians 2. Us who are foolish. Us who were led astray. Us who were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Us who passed away our days in malice and envy. Us who hated God and hated others, according to Titus 3. Us of whom we sing are a wretch. What kind of love has the Father given to us? The fact that we are given any kind of love is itself absolutely surprising and undeserved. We deserve the wrath of God. But friends, Jesus is the propitiation. He is the wrath-removing sacrifice because he is the wrath-consuming. He consumed the wrath of God for us and our salvation.
Amen.
He died for sinners, for the ungodly, for God's enemies. He died for us. And what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. Do you see it? He commands us, see what kind of love. He is speaking of an adopting love. Taking us. Remember us, even us, as his sons and daughters, as children of God. And John says there in the middle of verse 1, and so we are. God, who declared from the very beginning, let there be light, and there is light. As God says it, so it shall be. God says, you are the children of God, and so we are. That settles it. That settles it. We are not going to be sons and daughters, and so you will be. You are the children of God, and so you will be. No, we are not going to be sons and daughters after we logged so many hours of practicing righteousness. I thought of actually John here, John, who works with high schoolers getting them prepared for the road so that you and I can drive safely, right? Thank you, John. So he works with students, and they obviously got to log so many hours over the course of time, right? Because they're 14 and 9 months up till they want to get their license at 16. They got to log those hours. So I thought, oh, yeah, like, is that what we have to do to be God's sons and daughters? Just log these hours of practicing righteousness. I got, look how many hours I got this week of practicing righteousness. Check it out, right? Is that what we have to do? No. Or do we have to be such a dutiful servant for X number of years? Then we attain that title of son and daughter. No, those are all but lies of the devil. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are.
Yes.
And so we are. The Father, who knows us better than we know ourselves, has loved us with an adopting love. Children of God are those, then, who have been born of Him. While all men and women, boys and girls at the time, are created in the image of God, not all people are children of God. Children of God are those who've been born of Him, who've received Christ by faith. Because all have been made in His image, all human beings have value, dignity, and worth, and ought to be treated as such. But not all are His children. Only those who have repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Are you a child of God? It is we who are in Christ who are being remade after the family likeness, righteousness, holiness. Look at the second half of verse 1. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. If we who are now in Christ were once unrighteous, it shouldn't surprise us that the world is unrighteous also. That's who they are. That's what they are. And the world here doesn't understand. We're not to understand the world as that which God has created. Remember, John uses world in one of three different ways. But this is particularly that relationship of the world that lives in rebellion against God. I mean, Jews or Gentiles lives in rebellion against God. And that world does not know us. In fact, we're a strange sight to them. Or at least the church should be. Far too often, there's limited conflict between the world and the church because the church is too busy imitating the world. God help us. This is done theologically. When churches try to fit evolution in millions or billions of years of the presence of the universe and of the earth into Genesis 1 and 2, you can't. Because God created everything in 6 days, literal days, and on the seventh day He rested. And He did this some 6,500 years ago, right? 6,500 years ago or so. But that makes us look strange. So many decide to just go along with the secular scientists instead, and the, quote, evidence, end quote. But then they abandon God's word altogether. But far greater and truer is the evidence of God's word than secular scientists. Or the world itself acts in a godless way, dresses provocatively. So in order to try to fit in, Christians likewise act in a godless way and dress provocatively. Does not appear strange or different. And so for many, this has reduced the Christian life to Sunday morning only. They don't want to appear strange Monday through Saturday, but they're still given to God Sunday morning for an hour or hour 20 tops, Pastor. And that's it. That's what's reserved now to the Christian walk for so many people. Is Jesus Lord of your life or not? If not, friends, repent and turn again that your sins may be forgiven, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Why is it that the world doesn't know us? Well, for starters, John tells you, it didn't know Him. Not referring to himself, but to the Lord. Now, the hymn in verse 1 would be most immediately connected to God the Father. We're children of God, right? Of the Father. What kind of love the Father has given to us. But we also know, even that hymn does refer to the Father, we know that the world didn't know Jesus. Jesus, we're told in that opening prologue of John's in his gospel, He was in the world and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. It's no surprise that the world did not know him because his own people didn't even receive him. How would the world know him if his own people didn't receive him? They were supposed to tell the nations of God the Father and of his Christ. They didn't know him. So consider how Jesus told Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. He says that in John 14. Because the works that Jesus did were the works that the Father had given him to do. The words that Jesus spoke were the words that the Father had given him to speak. So if the world rejected Jesus, even as the Jews had too, the reason for that is simple. They had already rejected the Father. They did not know the Father. In fact, Jesus says to a group of Jews in the Gospel of John, that they're not of their Father. God is not their Father. They, in fact, are of their father, the devil. That's their father. In verse 22 of back here in 1 John 2, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. The world doesn't know us because it doesn't know God. And God has chosen us, Christ has chosen us out of this world. So no wonder they don't only not know us, but they hate us as well. At least they ought to, because the church ought to be so different from the world around us. And the world doesn't know us because we're God's children now. They remain blinded by their father, the devil. They remain blinded by their love of the darkness and hatred of the light. And while they revel in their sin and their mockery of what is good, right, and true, you and I as Christians are to wage war against the flesh rather than indulging it like the world does. Remember that the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Verse 16 of chapter 2. It was the Puritan John Owen who said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. We're to wage war against the flesh. And that just looks strange to the world. Why aren't you just indulging it? That's what we do. They think they have freedom, but they are just enslaving themselves more and more. If the Son sets you free, if Jesus sets you free, then you will be free. Indeed. These closing two verses give us a future look and a present hope. Look at verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Consider what God's desire for every Christian is. God's desire for every Christian is to conform us more into the image of his beloved son, Jesus. Right? Again, he says in the Gospels, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased at his baptism. He says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him on the Mount of Transfiguration. He loves the son. So it's no wonder that he would want to make the body, the church, just like his son. That he would be the son, Jesus, the firstborn among many brethren. Listen to these words in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now that work is ongoing. We know that. I don't think anybody here doubts that. Husbands and wives know this is true of themselves and of one another. Parents know this is true, that the work is ongoing for their children. And even children know this work is ongoing for parents as well. What we will be has not yet appeared. But because of this, we ought to not think there's no reason to practice righteousness then. Because, you know, one day I shall be like him, so there's no need to do anything now. No. This future outlook of when he appears, we shall be like him, is meant to motivate us and spur us on now in the present. Because one day I'll be like him. And so I want to be more and more like him now. It should spur us on to that holy and righteous living. To that abiding in him through his word. To that abiding in him by practicing righteousness. Our hope in Jesus is something certain. Did you know that? You've trusted in Jesus. Your hope in Jesus is surer than the rising of the sun tomorrow. It's not wishful thinking. We know that he will appear again because he has said it so. And we take him at his word. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes every time we partake of communion. And so, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure, that third verse says. Our cleansing, consider first the cleansing of the Old Covenant believers. Their cleansing came through the various washings, right? You're unclean, so wash your clothes, bathe yourself, and you're unclean until the evening. Or you're unclean for the week, and then bathe yourselves and wash your clothes, and you're unclean until the evening, right? All those washings. We are cleansed. And they had cleansings too, through the sacrifices of, you know, bulls and goats. But those could never satisfy and take away sins. Our cleansing comes by the blood of Christ. And that's pictured in our baptism. And rather than being continually rinsed and washed, like I just was sharing, like the saints were in the old covenant, and like it required, our cleansing keeps coming through our confession of sin now. Think of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why you don't be rebaptized over and over and over again every time you sin. That's all we'd be doing on Sunday. We don't have time for anything else, right? It's through confession that we are now continuously cleansed. And as we presently hope in Jesus, we're told here in this third verse that we are purified as Jesus himself is pure. One author said this, likeness is proof of relationship. So we know if we are hoping in him because our lives and our conduct will show it. We will become more and more like him.
Amen.
Our confidence, as we spoke at the beginning, is not to be grounded in ourselves. It can't be grounded in ourselves. It is grounded in Jesus Christ, the one that we are to abide in. Just as our confidence in approaching the throne of grace in prayer is also founded not in ourselves, but in Jesus, who is our great high priest. Hebrews 4 reminds us, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, same word John uses in verse 28, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now that word confidence, translated there in Hebrews 4:16, translated in 1 John 2:28, is a word translated as boldness in Acts chapter 4. If I were to ask you, do you pray for boldness to tell others about Jesus? What would you say? And how many of you, if we're being honest, which you ought to be as believers, would say that you, in fact, kind of lack boldness to speak to others about Jesus? Well, perhaps do we lack boldness to speak to others about Jesus because we're never praying for boldness confidently because of the great high priest who's gone through the heavens? I'm reminded of this time in Acts 4 again, very briefly, where Peter and John are standing before the religious leaders and they're saying there's salvation in nobody but Jesus. And then we read that these religious leaders saw the boldness, that's the same word as confidence here in verse 28, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished and recognized that they had been with Jesus. These apostles who just displayed great boldness in the face of opposition, greater than most of us have ever faced, and maybe will ever face, went out from there as they were released. And they went out from there, and do you know what they prayed for? Later in Acts 4, they say, kind of toward the end of their prayer, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Three times in that chapter Acts 4, that same word we have as confidence here is used. Perhaps you lack boldness to tell others about Jesus because we are never praying for boldness. And we can see that the Holy Spirit was ready to equip them in the early church to continue to speak God's word with boldness. And I am sure that the Lord is still just as ready to equip us with boldness to speak his word with others as well. So when you and I see the wonder of our adoption, we grasp how glorious the love of the Father is toward us. the grace that has been shown to us, we likewise would be more prepared to tell others about our loving and holy Father. So let us go through life with confidence, not in ourselves, but by abiding in Christ and His Word abiding in us as we live out our lives, seeking to honor Him through our love, gratitude, and obedience to Christ in the strength that He supplies. And let us keep our eye to that future hope, the glorious return of the King, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to You with thankful hearts, knowing all that Christ has accomplished in our behalf. With thankful hearts that You love even us. Help us, Lord God, to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. To think with sober judgment. To recognize, God, the wonder of Your love. The adopting love. We who have put our faith and trust in Jesus are children of God. So we are. That will be, so we are. May that encourage my brothers and sisters here today. As we are reminded, we not only have the great privilege and honor of serving Christ, but you are likewise called, Father, Your sons and daughters. Help Your Word to abide in us more, because we as a church are abiding in the Word more, day in and day out. And help us, Lord God, to live out our lives, practicing righteousness, because You are righteous and Jesus is the righteous one. For we ask this in His name. Amen.